Turn with me to Jeremiah in chapter 4. We've been doing a sermon series in the book of Jeremiah. And you may remember the context of the book. He is a prophet that is a contemporary with Habakkuk that we read just a few moments ago. And there are prophecies containing the judgment of God coming on Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, for its idolatry and forsaking of the Lord. Let's pick up in Jeremiah chapter 4, and verses 5 through 28. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem, and say, blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. Raise a standard toward Zion, flee for safety, stay not. For I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. A lion has gone up from his thicket. A destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without an inhabitant. For this put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. In that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both king and officials, the priest shall be appalled, and the prophets astounded. Then I said, ah, Lord God, surely you have utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, it shall be well with you, whereas the sword has reached their very life. At that time it will be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert toward the daughter of my people, not to winnow or cleanse. A wind too full for this comes for me. Now it is I who speak in judgment upon them. Behold, he comes like clouds, his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash your evil heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims trouble from Mount Ephraim. Warn the nations that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem. Besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of the field are they against her all around, because she has rebelled against me, declares the Lord. Your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. My anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent. For I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Crash falls hard on crash. The whole land is laid bare, waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste, my curtains in a moment. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children, they have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, into the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was desert, and all the cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. Yet I will not make a full end, for this earth shall mourn and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. Let us pray. Father, we see this harsh proclamation of the invasion of the Babylonian Empire coming upon Judah. We have seen in our study of Jeremiah all the idolatry and all the wickedness of the land that you are judging at this time. We think about our own culture, our own nation, and we're surrounded by those who proclaim evil is good and good is evil. We pray for our restraint of evil around us and the work of your Holy Spirit to bring many to salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of you might remember the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. It was written in 1967 by Thomas Anthony Harris, and the book made the New York Times bestseller list in 1972 and remained there for almost 2 years. It's estimated to have sold over 15 million copies and been translated into a dozen languages. And the phrase was almost a cliche when I was in college. I remember, you know, kind of the phrase, I'm okay, you're okay, and you know, that kind of a thing. Kind of missed some of the point of the book. But when we look at God's message to Judah through his prophet, Jeremiah tells them, you're not okay, and God's mad. And in fact, God directly speaks to Jeremiah that he's not going to put up with it anymore. He's given them mercy after mercy after mercy, grace upon grace upon grace, and it has now come a point that all the judgments that he prophesied would happen if they forsook him in the book of the law are now going to take place. The last few weeks, as we've looked at this strong indictment God gives against the idolatry of the southern kingdom, we see they had gone after and worshipped every kind of God imaginable except the true and living God. They mentioned that the pagan nations don't exchange or forsake their gods. The Babylonians stay true to their gods, the Philistines to theirs, but the Israelites had forsaken the true and living God. In Jeremiah 1, we saw Jeremiah's call to be a prophet to the nations. God warned him that he was going to preach judgment before he would preach grace, and he would be opposed by the political and religious leaders of the land. But he was not to be afraid because God was with him. Chapter 2 was essentially a trial. Even though he didn't go through with a divorce from them completely, he presented enough evidence to show that he had been a faithful husband to them and they were unfaithful wives. They prostituted themselves to other gods. Chapter 3 it's filled with grace. It's an invitation to come back home. God repeatedly called his people to turn from idolatry, confess their sins in true repentance, and come back to him. He gave them warning after warning of impending judgment if they refused. It's really an astounding expression of God's grace to these people who are idolatrous. And this is the background for the harsh statements of judgment in Jeremiah 4. God proclaims really a nightmare of judgment on Judah. And the images in chapter 4 sometimes seem to be out of order. Some commentators compare them to a nightmare in which, you know, we see horrific things, but they kind of jumble together. However, it's clear that a horrible judgment is coming on Judah. In verse 5, we see a battle cry from the countryside. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet through the land, cry aloud and say, assemble and let us go into the fortified cities. The ram's horns are sounding over Judah, warning of an approach of an enemy, and it calls people to run into the fortified cities for protection. The idea continues in verse 6, raise a standard toward Zion, flee for safety. Stay not, for I bring disaster from the north and great destruction. The standard could be a combination of ram's horns and signal fires lit in towers. But the point is, God is bringing a disaster from the north. In Deuteronomy 28:49, God warned them that they were about to enter this wonderful land that he's giving them, But if they went into idolatry and followed the practices of the wicked nations that were in those in that land that they were dispossessing, he would bring judgment on them with a foreign nation. In that verse, Deuteronomy 28:39, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, sweeping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. The same idea, the language you don't understand, is also mentioned in Jeremiah 5:15. Just glance over at that passage. Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. When foreign languages are spoken in the land, it was a sign of God's judgment. Verse 7 says, a lion, in verse four, chapter 4, a lion has gone up from his thicket, a destroyer of nations has set out. He has gone out from his place to make your land a waste. Your cities will be ruins without inhabitant. Lion could refer either to the empire of Assyria or Babylon. The image was associated with both of them. R.K. Harrison states that the lion was depicted elegantly in 6th century B.C. Assyrian reliefs. And at the time of its height, when Assyria was, you know, the empire of the world, there are beautiful representations of lions. But also in Babylon, there are lions that have been recovered in enamel of these representations from the processional street of ancient Babylon. And we do know historically that Assyria was the empire that destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 B.C., and it was the Babylonian Empire that then was the dominant empire that ultimately destroyed the southern kingdom in 586 B.C. This invader will bring terrible destruction. Verse 8, for this put on sackcloth, lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. Jeremiah tells the people to lament and wail over the judgment God is bringing. Their situation will be desperate. There will be a complete collapse of leadership in Judah. We see this in verse 9. In that day, declares the Lord, courage shall fail both kings and officials. The priests shall be appalled and the prophets astounded. Here we see the three offices in the Old Testament, prophet, priest, and king mentioned. And all of them are astounded, confused, devastated in the event. Politicians are not much help in the face of divine judgment. And all of this anticipates the coming divine judgment that God is bringing upon them. Even the rumors of the invader is on his way is a disaster in itself. In verses 11 and 12, at that time it will be said to this people in Jerusalem, a hot wind from the bare heights in the desert toward the daughters of my people, not to winnow or cleanse, a wind too full for this comes for me. Now it is I who speak judgment upon them. Really describes the time of a sirocco, you know, a massive desert storm, harsh, intense desert wind. Over a century ago, Sir George Adam Smith described the approach of the sirocco in his diary. He said, atmosphere thickening. At 1:35 p.m., the wind rises. It's 93 degrees. 2:30, gale blowing, air filled with fine sand. Horizon shortened to a mile, sun not visible. Gray sky, but a slight shadow cast by tents. View from tent door of light gray limestone land under gray, dark sky. And those kind of winds will whip up the desert sand and turns it into the world into gray and shadow and darkness. I remember we think about, you know, a sirocco. We don't live in that type of area. In our area, we had tornadoes. Other areas had hurricanes. It was being written in, you know, on the Gulf Coast, talk about a hurricane coming. Here it might be talking about multiple tornadoes coming. But I remember in 1968, I was 10 years old, a tornado just missed our house. Our house was kind of on a hill, and my dad's store building was down like this, the grocery store and furniture store. And a tornado came through, didn't touch down yet, but it blew out all the plate glass windows of the store and shot glass to the store. Fortunately, it was a Sunday, and he wasn't open. And then it took all the cooling towers, so the compressors, air conditioning, so on, off the roof. They just went somewhere, never saw them again. I mean, these are big things. And came on up and went right over the exact roof of the point of our house and sheared off every tree in our backyard, just like you'd taken shears and made an even hedge. And then touched down in the back of our yard and ripped a huge pine tree out, twisted it, and took it away. That's the type of destruction that's being described in a wind coming in from the desert. God's judgment is a sirocco, like a tornado or a hurricane. But the disaster is yet to come. Verses 13 and 14, behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from evil, that you may be saved. How long shall your wicked thoughts lodge within you? Once again, there's an appeal. There's still grace coming. Repent. Turn back to me. Wash your heart from evil. And we see in verse 15, for a voice declares from Dan and proclaims trouble from Mount Ephraim. A watchman in Dan. Dan is in the northern part of Israel, so here's the invaders coming, just a little bit beyond Galilee, the headwaters of the Jordan. And then he declares trouble from Mount Ephraim. Mount Ephraim is just 10 miles north of Jerusalem. So here's a picture of the invaders coming down into Judah. Verse 16 is another warning. Warn the nations that he is coming. Announce to Jerusalem, besiegers come from a distant land. They shout against the cities of Judah. God tells his people, they're coming, forsake idolatry. There's going to be a siege. Verse 18, your ways and your deeds have brought this upon you. This is your doom, and it is bitter. It has reached your very heart. Their idolatry, their sacrifices to pagan idols, including child sacrifice, have brought this on them. There can be no doubt why it is taking place and the fact that it is from God. Verses 19 and 20, Jeremiah apparently is in Jerusalem. He hears the sound of impending war. He has the prophetic word from God. He knows his flimsy tent is no protection, and the walls of Jerusalem are no protection. He says, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the walls of my heart is beating wildly. I cannot keep silent. For I hear the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of the war. Crash follows hard on crash. The whole land is laid waste. Suddenly my tents are laid waste because their transgressions are many. Their apostasies are great. Jeremiah laments the coming destruction. And he still calls upon them to repent. But he knows why it's happening. It's their idolatry, their falsehood. He waits for that invasion. Now, all these descriptions paint a picture of the terror of a massive invading force. It's stated clearly that this is an action of God. A contemporary prophet of Jeremiah, Habakkuk, prayed to God concerning the wickedness of Judah. And he prayed, God, you go to court, you're going to get cheated, there's idolatry everywhere. There's wickedness that fills the land, and you got to do something. And God said, you're right, I do, and this is what I'm going to do. I've raised up the Chaldean or Babylonian Empire, and they're going to come in and just wipe out everything, destroy your cities, burn them to the ground, and take everybody in captivity. It's not dead. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute. In fact, in Habakkuk 1:5-9, he said, look among the nations and see. This is God speaking to Habakkuk. Wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe the told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth, who seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They thigh like an eagle swift to devour. They come through violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. Very similar prophetic word as Jeremiah's. God states that he is the one raising up that empire for his purposes. And Habakkuk struggles with this because the Babylonians are more wicked than Judah. They're in idolatry and all these things, but Babylonians do the same and even more. You may remember when Daniel is a captive in Babylon. You know, Nebuchadnezzar set up the golden idol and commanded everyone to bow to it. And idolatry filled their land. And Habakkuk in 1:13 says, told God, you are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So is that really what you're going to do, God? And God says, yes, it is. He says, but I will judge their wickedness too. And anyone who still followed the Lord in Judah probably struggled with similar issues. You know, Ezekiel was taken into captivity. His prophecies come from Babylon. Daniel, you know, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not bowing down to the golden idol. And there were probably others that we don't know of. In verse 22, God states the reason again for the judgment he is bringing. It says, do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as a boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. God says, I'm the creator of all things. I made the land, the sea, I set the boundaries. And you worship idols of wood and stone and precious metals that you make yourself. As bad as all this is, the word from God gets even more dramatic and even worse. God declares that the destruction of Judah will be so severe that it will be like the uncreation of creation. Look at verses 23 and following. And think about the creation narrative in Genesis 1 as we read this. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, and the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps us for us the weeks appointed for harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have kept good from you. The wicked men are found among your people. They lurk like fowlers, lying in wait, a trap. I'm sorry, I got the page turned. I thought, that's not, I'm reading that, I'm doing what, that next week. And then I'm doing that. No wonder that looked funny. No. How about chapter 4, starting at verse 23? I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation. And I will not make a full end. Verse 23 compare that to Genesis verses 1, 2, and 3 that says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. In verse 23, same wording, form without form and void, the heavens had no light. Verse 24, I looked on the mountains, and behold, there were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. Here the mountains and the hills are starting to crumble. This can point to the creation of the dry land. In Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10, God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. That's what was reiterated in chapter 5 we read. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Here, dissolution of that. Verse 25, I looked and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. The people had vanished, the birds had departed. Genesis 1, 20 to 23 describes the creation of the birds, and Genesis 1, 26 to 28, the creation of human beings. In verse 26, the fruit of the land has turned to a desert. And I looked, and behold, the fruit of the land was a desert, and all the cities were laid in ruins before the war, before his fierce anger. In Genesis 1, 11 to 13, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees, bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds. The trees bearing fruit in which it is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. One commentator said it is like Jeremiah takes a documentary film of creation, and then runs it backward as an illustration of the judgment coming. In fact, it is something, a picture that is often used in prophetic language in the Old Testament to speak of cataclysmic judgment. The sun turning black, the sun turning to blood, basically all the creation crumbling, mountains and the hills falling. Walter Kaiser commented, since some of the most moving poetry of the whole Bible, the coming ruin of the land is depicted as if it involves a cosmic conflagration. It envisions four aspects of the universe, earth, heavens, mountains, and hills, followed by four visions of life, people, birds, fruit of the land, and cities. It is no wonder Jeremiah is so distraught in his inner being over what he and his nation are about to face. Jeremiah was given a vision of this devastating invasion early in his ministry. The actual invasion didn't occur till later when the Babylonians actually attacked Jerusalem. This prophecy, therefore, was again a call for the people of Judah to forsake their sin. It was again God saying, if you don't forsake all the idolatry, here's what's coming. It's an absolutely sure thing. God warns him older and older to turn back to him. And given their wicked actions, think how great that mercy is that God is giving these warnings. It serves as a warning to us as well. Jeremiah's prophecies were not just about politics. They were about religion, about theology, what was going on in the land. The people in Judah had embraced every pagan god imaginable. And this also carried over into the ethics of the people. The land was filled with injustice, violence, and every form of wickedness, as well as idolatry. Mentioned Habakkuk complaining about that. In Habakkuk 1:1-4, he said, the oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help? and you will not hear, or cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Francis Schaeffer, in his book and then the video series, How Shall We Then Live?, pointed to various cultures down through history, Western history, that and societies that failed. And he pointed out they didn't fail just because of natural causes or things like that. They failed ultimately because they didn't have a sufficient base upon which to build. Their foundations were absent or weak. They didn't have the knowledge of God and His Word upon which to build. We now live in a culture that has largely forsaken God and any foundation of the Bible. And while not all the founders of this country were Christians, and many of them were deists, their worldviews were pretty much in line with the Christian worldview in terms of ethics and culture. God's commands, really any form of biblical ethics, are not only ignored, but often called wrong and even sinful. Recently, President Biden called any restriction on gender-affirming surgeries, as they're euphemistically called, to be sinful, using that term. That's essentially the mutilation of young bodies. In fact, there are quite a few young women in their 20s now that are looking back and had their breasts removed and massive hormone treatments and being infertile, very angrily looking back at what happened to them when they were 14 years old. We also see many in our government enraged, and that would be the word, at any restriction on abortion, and some arguing for infanticide if an attempted abortion fails and a live baby is born. June is Pride Month, which is meant to affirm and support homosexuality. ESPN is flying the trans flag over their offices. And largely, there is an ignoring of God's commands. Now, whatever sin there is in these areas, it's always important to affirm there is forgiveness, there is the grace of God. I've talked with women who have had abortions through the years and look back now, years later, with pain and grief over those actions. And we've ministered the grace and the mercy and forgiveness of God to those people. But we see, sadly, in our culture, not just an ignoring of God's commands, but often an outright hostility. Isaiah 5, 20 to 21 is really true in our culture, when Isaiah said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." When God judged the southern kingdom of Judah, He was well within His rights. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. When the Babylonian invasion came, it was well deserved, as Jeremiah points out. If God judges us as a nation, it will be well deserved. Well, how do we respond to this? Well, the first response that was called upon to the people of Judah was to repent, come back to God, return to Him, and ask for forgiveness. It's amazing that He gives them that call, given all the idolatry, the massive sacrifices, child sacrifices that took place. Another response we should do, and most importantly, as God's people, we pray. We ask God to restrain evil, to bring people to salvation, to strengthen His churches and the proclamation of the gospel. We pray for God's people to have a strong, biblically based ethical understanding of the world around them. We pray as we evangelize, as we teach, as we preach. We pray in whatever Christian activity we do. Second, we make sure that we understand biblical ethics. We seek to make our worldview conform to God's commands. We also act in areas where we can to effect change. Even on a minor level, remember that the ballot is a bullet. And we look to God for change, not to political leaders. But we do pray for godly leaders. We also have a genuine concern for those outside of Christ. In Jeremiah 4:22, Jeremiah said, "For my people are foolish, they know me not," speaking as God speaking. "They are stupid children, they have no understanding. They are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they know not." It's basically a lament for the sad state of his people. One day, the famous English preacher George Whitefield was exhorting from the pulpit, and he was overcome with emotions and began to weep quietly. And then lifting up his hands, he exclaimed, "Oh, my hearers, think of the wrath to come. Think of the wrath to come. Flee to Jesus, the refuge and salvation, right now while there's still time." One who heard him said, "His earnestness brought tears to my eyes. And for weeks afterward, I couldn't get the picture of that concerned soul winner out of my mind. My own heart was warmed by his zeal, and eventually the gospel that he preached with such conviction resulted in my conversion." We also personalize this. If you're not in Christ, you are still in your sins and under the judgment and wrath of God. John 3:36 says it clearly, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son," meaning believe in him, "shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him," or abides on him. If you're not in Christ, this is a call to throw yourself upon him, renounce any self-help efforts, any trust in your own good works, and rely upon Jesus. Trust in him alone, his life, his death, his resurrection for your salvation. When we think about death, we can think of many ways we can die. You can have an accident, car accident, get a disease, maybe live to be very old, die of old age. But ultimately, there are really only two ways to die. You can die in faith, trusting in Christ for salvation, or you can die in your sins. Hebrews 11:13 mentions these all died in faith. Speaking of people who are believers, Old Testament saints in that case. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." What is your state before God now in terms of a reliant trust and faith in Jesus? When the Titanic sank, word began to get back to the port, New York, that they were picking up a few people. And outside of the little office shack, they set up a big board, and on the board it said, "Known to be saved," and on the other side, "Known to be lost." And of course, you know that most were found to be lost. And every now and then, the man would come out of the little office, and a crowd around that would press forward to look at the board. Which side was he going to, and what name was it? And he would tack a name up on the board, one side or the other. Didn't matter on the Titanic whether you're rich or poor, whether you're smart or foolish, or whatever it was. There were only two categories of people on that ship at that time. Those who were lost and those who were saved. There are no other categories. In the same way, there are no other categories in eternity. You're either saved through faith in Jesus, are lost through faith in something in yourself. Again, this passage, Jeremiah, in terms of Old Testament history, also speaks to us personally as well as culturally. Let us pray. Father, we are grateful for the grace you have shown to us. The fact that we are sitting here at a time of worship is by your grace. That we even had those inclinations and desires. We thank you for that. Father, we do pray for the culture around us. We've seen such a rapid degeneration of what would be a biblical ethic in so many areas. We ask that you would restrain evil, that you would turn the hearts of people toward you, that the arguments that are being made for that which you have declared to be an abomination before you and evil in your sight and harmful to people would not continue, but that you would restrain that and stop that, that you would change the hearts and minds of people throughout our land. We do pray for every church where the gospel is being preached, that you would strengthen those churches and strengthen the teaching of your word across our land. We pray that you would bring people into a saving relationship with you. We know it is only through the work of the Holy Spirit that people believe, and we pray for a great awakening, great outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We also pray in our own lives, not only initial salvation needed, but those of us who follow you, pray that our ethics, our worldview, the way we perceive the world around us would conform to what you say is true. We ask you to correct us, guide us, give us discernment of what is wrong. We pray that we would be faithful students of your word, and it would be inculcated strongly into our lives. In Jesus' name. We also